Amen. Please remain standing and hear the words of our God from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be beginning at verse 5. These are the words of God. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you have given us many words through the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the church at Corinth, and you have told us that these words are for our instruction and admonition as well. Grant us by your Spirit to see what you had for the Corinthians and what you have for us as well through this teaching. Do this in the preaching of your word, and do this in each heart through faith, through the faith you have given to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, John records a different start to the ministry of Jesus. It is only in the Gospel of John that we have the story of the temple cleansing that takes place in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and not at the end. In John chapter 2, Jesus goes into the temple, and throughout the temple courtyard, where there's supposed to be room for the Gentiles, there's instead this great marketplace now that exists. Jesus begins turning over tables and takes a whip of cords and begins to cleanse the temple. And of course, he creates quite a problem, quite an uproar. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, Jesus said. And then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking of the temple of his body. The temple, you have to remember, the temple was everything for the Jews. The structure itself was breathtaking, a wonder of the world. Plated with gold around the temple. It was said that if you were standing east of the temple, looking at the temple, looking west as the sun rose behind your back, you would be blinded with the bright shine coming off the temple walls. It was a magnificent structure, and it was the structure the Jews believed was the very place that the Shekinah glory, the very Spirit of God, would dwell with his people, come and meet with him there. Annual pilgrimages to it were undertaken to meet with God. And the Psalms record over and over again the ascent up into God's temple, the ascent to Mount Zion, the ascent into the presence of God. Psalm 63:2, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Or Psalm 84, which begins, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. To desire to be with God was to desire to be in God's temple. You went together. To be a faithful Jew and to be close to God, you went to the temple to draw near to God, to be with God. The theology around that temple was that its foundation belonged to the creation itself, and that this temple would last forever. Psalm 78, 69 says so. Psalm 125 says so as well. I meant to have that in front of me, but I don't, but I'm going to turn to it. Psalm 125 says, "Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As a mountain surrounds Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever." Creation language is used with regard to the foundation of the very temple itself. The destinies of all the nations, it was said, would be determined at that temple, all of the nations. And so Amos begins his prophecies, calling all of the different nations to the temple to receive the judgment from God. Psalm 99 says the same kind of thing as God reigns from that temple over all of the nations. And the whole earth depended upon the one who sat on the throne in the temple. So Psalm 110, for instance, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries." This was the picture, the view of all God-fearers and all Jews who read the Old Testament scriptures and understood what the temple was, what the temple represented, what glory could be found in the temple, and what an earthquake from the temple would ripple out to the rest of the world so that all of the nations would have to listen and hear. That is what the belief of the Jew, that is what the belief of the old covenant member of God's covenant people believed in that day. In 55 AD, Paul writes a letter to a group of Christians in Corinth, and he tells them they are the temple. He tells a small group of believers, mostly Gentiles, that they are the temple. And in 55 AD, you have to understand, it would seem absolutely ludicrous to tell a small band of Corinthian Gentiles and Jews that they were the temple, that they were replacing the temple. It would seem completely foolish. It would be offensive. It would mock the very glory of God in the mind of the followers of Jehovah. It would be also a world-changing event if it were true. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about as he writes to a group of Christians in Corinth who are battling with envy and strife and factions, fighting one another, and falling into a worldly philosophy of how to view life and how to live life and how to impress men. Because following the message of Christ crucified, following the message of taking up your cross and following Jesus, following and declaring that this Jesus who died some years ago, and a few people believe that he rose from the dead, and now he is King and Lord over all, would be considered absolutely ridiculous, weak, powerless, foolish, just like it is today. And that message, just like it does today, was changing the world. As Paul writes, he's redirecting these Christians back to the very central gospel. That's what he's saying. I came and I preached Christ crucified. Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That's where everything starts. That's the foundation. In fact, that's the foundation of the new temple. That's the foundation of the new creation temple. That's the foundation of a temple which is going to exist forever and ever. That's the foundation of the temple where all the nations are going to be brought in. That's the temple where all the nations are going to be judged, and every man will answer to that temple. And the grace of God is going to pour forth and reverberate from that temple all over the world. That's what Paul's writing about. That's what Paul's discussing as he talks to the believers in Corinth. In verses 5 through 9, he begins by talking about how they shouldn't be trying to follow one of these teachers versus another one of these teachers or pitting them against one another when they're going about the same task. In fact, it's not even the teachers who are bringing forth the fruit. It's God. And so wrong-headed attachments to strong personalities is nothing new in the church, and Paul makes clear that such childishness is the mark of lousy Christians, he says, in verses 1 through 4. Then he goes on in verse 5 and says, "Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." So we ought to be grateful for good pastors and teachers, but we ought to be grateful for good teachers and good pastors while giving thanks to God for the increase that those good teachers or those good pastors bring. No personality cults in the kingdom of heaven. No personality cults in the Christian church. Because we see here that while Paul, even an apostle Paul, is simply planting, and Apollos is watering, but all of the increase, all of it, he says, is due to God alone. The ministers, and that word minister is where we get, could be translated their deacons. It's the same word, where the diaconate comes from. These are deacons. These are field hands. These are table servers. These are day laborers. They are out doing God's work. They're just doing whatever God told them to do. They're not really doing anything that they've come up with on their own. They're just doing what God told them to do. That's the idea of this. That's what a minister does. A minister isn't supposed to come up with a bunch of newfangled ideas. A minister is just supposed to do what God, the master, the field owner, tells him to do. You're supposed to go out there and plow. Go plow. You're supposed to go out there and water. Go water. You're supposed to go out there and plant. Go plant. You just do your job. I'll bring the increase. I'll be responsible for the increase, says the Lord. And so these ministers, they're the laborers for God. They are working for one purpose, verse 8. And each will be judged for how well they serve to that one end. Look again at verse 8, because it makes really clear that you can't divide these works and follow after only one group here. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one. Who are you with? Are you with the people planting, or are you with the people watering? As though you could only be with one and see increase. If you plant but there's no watering, there's no increase. If you water but nobody's planted, there's no increase. And in fact, if you follow the teachings, you follow the teachers, you follow the planting and the water, even then, any of you who work in gardens know, you can plant, you can water, you can fertilize, you do all kinds of things, but can you really take responsibility for the green thing that's growing out of the ground? For all your work, it just happens. It is the gift of God as it comes forth. And he wants that picture to be seen in terms of the building up of the church, the growth of the church, the bringing forth of this doctrine. We do this ministerial work, this deacon work, and God brings the increase. It's all up to God. But each member, each worker is going to be judged by the work that he has done. Each teacher will be held accountable. James warns that teachers will be held to a higher account. God's watching the teachers and the ministers and the shepherds. He's watching to make sure that they lead appropriately, even though all of it in the end is up to him, up to God with regard to the increase. Faithfulness, though, not increase, will be judged. Faithfulness, not increase, will be judged. Because the increase is all left up to the Lord. In verses 10 and 11, Paul switches metaphors. Now he is the master architect. That's what it means when he says, "I'm a wise master builder." Master builder, actually, where we get our word architect. So he has this idea that he is this master builder, and he laid the foundation. Paul is talking about a foundation that he laid in Corinth. In fact, I want you, as he goes through these verses, I want you to be careful not to take these verses and immediately apply them to your own personal life. That's not what Paul's doing. Paul is writing to the church, and he's addressing a church corporately, and he's telling the church corporately not to see how God is ministering in the midst of the work of the different teachers and ministers. And he says, these teachers and ministers, Paul says, in Corinth, for example, I was the master architect. Why was he? He doesn't say he was the master architect because he was apostle. Really, he's the master architect because he's the one who came and planted the church. He started it. He laid the foundation. We do hear in Ephesians that the apostles and prophets are the ones who lay the foundation. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. And while that's true, anytime a church is planted, there's a master architect. He better be doing it according to the apostles and prophets. But the foundation, what Paul's talking about here is being a church planter. And he's the master architect. And he began the work. And then these other teachers came and they build upon that work. That's the picture that Paul is addressing to the church at Corinth in terms of what's going on in their day and in their place. And so he lays the foundation and then he says what the foundation is. He says that foundation, verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In order to lay a faithful foundation, the only thing that you can lay as a faithful foundation is the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. That's it. That's it. That's the foundation from which everything else is built upon it. That's the only foundation that can be laid for this new building in metaphor here, without incurring the wrath of God. In fact, in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul gives a great warning for those who would seek to preach a different gospel or lay a different foundation. As he writes to the church at Galatia, he says, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than we have preached to you. Now I want you to listen to him carefully. He's an apostle. And Paul says, if I as an apostle or an angel were to come down, even an angel were to come down, it doesn't matter. It's not about us. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus Christ crucified. And anyone, I don't care how important he is. I don't care how successful he is. I don't care how much power he has ruling over the world. It doesn't matter. If he lays another foundation, if he preaches another gospel to you than what we have preached to you, Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, God damn him. Let that man be accursed. There is nothing but the foundation of Jesus Christ by which the gospel, through the gospel, that is the foundation of the church. And if we get off that, we lead people away from Christ. We lead people away from the only way of being saved and the only way of finding themselves saved, forgiven, blessed, with the hope and promise of eternal life. It's always Christ. It's always Christ crucified. He goes on, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. And so that's what Paul's saying. He says, I came into Corinth and I laid this foundation. And then in verse 12 through 15, he begins to talk about the subcontractors. The subcontractors that came in afterwards. Verse 12, now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. The subcontractors, Paul warns, better build upon that foundation with the right materials. The teachers that come forth, the other ministers that come forth, better be building upon that right foundation. It's not about who do you like better, Paul, Apollos, Christ, Cephas. It's about how do those teachings line up with the foundation that the master architect put. If it lines up, if it goes along with it, if it follows God's word, then that's going to make it through the fire of judgment. But if the teachings, if the building up, if that edifice is built upon anything other than that, then it's going to fall. That's what he's saying. I want to point out that makes it very obvious here that this is, it's important to note that this passage is not talking about the Roman doctrine, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory, where all of our works are now, we have some good works and we have some bad works. And then when we die, we go to purgatory and we go through this refining process where the wood, hay, and stubble get burned up, and then finally we get refined well enough so we go to heaven. That is not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking primarily about your personal walk with God. There is some parallel, but primarily he's talking about a church and the teachers of the church and where and how God is going to judge this church. It has to be following the faithful teachings of the scriptures. He's talking about ministers and ministries, not Christians and their venial sins. The minister's work will be judged by God by whether it was avoiding worldly wisdom and instead adhered to the wisdom of the cross, regardless of what the culture thought. So we do have, when you think about it with regard to church and church culture and the world in which we live, we can think about what is our temptation. What might we fall into as we seek to preach the gospel and wanting to be winsome about it and wanting to see people come to Christ? We're tempted often to try to dress it up with the language and the metaphors or compromise it in certain ways with what the culture believes for the time being. So for us, today's worldly church-building sophistry might include the gospel plus modern philosophy, pop psychology, compromising approval of gender blending and marriage defining, because, you know, that's not the gospel, so we don't have to argue about these things. Assenting to scientific facts, in scare quotes, or shared religious experiences. Oh, if everybody's experiencing this, it must be good. It must be from the Lord. Well, what does the Word say? The measure comes from the Word. Oh, these scientific facts, they've been proven. Well, what does the Word say? It must be measured according to the Word. Well, all the psychologists will tell you that this is the problem and this is the reason why people do these things. Well, let's measure that against the Word. What does the Word say? You see how easy it is for us to follow or to fall into worldly wisdom and not take whatever is being said out there and not use God's Word as the measure, God's Word as the standard by which we look at the world around us to see what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is evil, what is beautiful, what is ugly. With regard to all of these things, we let God's Word tell us, and we build according to the foundation that has been laid. Now, we don't have apostles going around starting churches, but when churches are begun, we are to begin them with the work, the words of the apostles as the foundation, with Jesus Christ the chief cornerstone. That's how we lay a foundation ourselves then. And then it's built, all of the building that goes up around it, all the other teachings, how we talk about how we raise our families, how we live out in the society, how we do all these other things are to be taught in accordance and alignment with what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God will endure forever, as it says in 1 Peter. Not these faddish teachings. I've been a Christian long enough to have seen many, many different faddish teachings, frankly. People come and say, this is God's way to do X, Y, and Z. This is God's way to do these things in your family. This is God's way to do, and they claim that this is the way. This is the, and they'll bring in oftentimes all kinds of other worldly evaluations to make sure. Sometimes those things are good and helpful, but when they get held, when they have to be held against the Word of God as the standard, and frankly, oftentimes we get things like principles and methods mixed up. Where the principles are there, there's all kinds of methods that could be used, but then somebody comes up and says, oh no, this method is the only way, and all the other ways are wrong. And that's when the factions begin. That's when the divisions begin as well. Paul's fighting against these things. The word of the Lord endures forever, not the faddish teachings. Those who are building upon the word will see their work endure through trials, and they will receive a reward. And what is that reward? What is the reward for, if we're talking mostly about the teachers, the builders, what is their reward? What is their crown of glory? I think Paul gives us a hint of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, for what is our hope? This speaking for himself and for the teachers who have established the church at Thessalonica. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. The crown, the joy, the glory for the master builders, for the subcontractors, for the workers, is the thing they built. It's the people that they are able to then present before the Lord. The people that they labored over, that they watered, that they planted, that they built. And then even then, as they see that there has been growth, even then as they give it before the Lord, they know all of the increase, all of the glory, all of the boasting is in the Lord. It's all the grace of God, all of it. Look around you. Look around at the lives that have been transformed by the grace of God and nothing else. Not by men and women who've picked themselves up by their own bootstraps. Not even by men and women who have happened to hear a good sermon over here or read a good book over there, although God may have used those things. They've been transformed. They've been made new. They've been, as we're going to talk about, actually made from dead stones to living stones, and now are part of the very temple of God. And this is where he now continues on. Verse 16 and 17. This is what Paul has been building up to in this argument. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Do you not know that? You've heard this before, haven't you? You've heard that we're the temple of God. You've heard that the temple in Jerusalem was a picture. That was really the metaphor, and we are the real thing. And so you sit here and you listen to this verse and you go, yes, this would be revolutionary. This would cause riots. It did cause riots. This kind of talk got people really mad. You're the temple? Are you kidding me? What a joke. What do you mean? There's this glorious temple in Jerusalem. What are you talking about? God told them thousands of years, told Moses and then David and Solomon, build this. And they built it. In fact, nations came and they destroyed it and put it down. And now for 46 years and counting now in 55 AD, this building, this edifice has just grown in glory and majesty as God has returned to us, God's people, this glorious temple. What are you talking about? Small band of Christians being the temple of God. What are you talking about? Talk sense, man. That's foolishness. See, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? These are the precious living stones of the new temple. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2 says. We come to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter writes that to the dispersia, to the Christians, and possibly to Jewish Christians mostly, who've been scattered because of the persecution, or because of persecutions in the past. They're nowhere near Jerusalem. And he's telling them, you're the precious stones of the living temple. This is the new way. This is the new humanity. This is the new temple of God. Now, he also says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And I want you to make note this. Notice how he does not say, do you not know that you are temples of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Did you notice that? That's me. But we get mixed up and we want to personalize this, and this is not the place to personalize this right now in this passage. If we were in the South, I would say to you that this verse says, do y'all know? Do y'all know that y'all are the temple? Does that make more sense then for you? Does that help? This is second person plural. Y'all are the temple of God. And y'all are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. That is what he's saying there in verse 16. We corporately are that place where God's Spirit dwells with his people. We are the body of Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul says this inflammatory statement, claiming that God is now dwelling in the Gentile Christians, it is scandalous to the Jews and it is foolishness to the Greeks. But he pushes even further in the next verse, verse 17. And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now that's the New King James Version. And in that translation, it says, if anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him. The emphasis is, I think the reason for that translation is talking about, if you mess with the temple, with that false teaching, with that worldly wisdom, then God will destroy you. You'll get destroyed in the fire. But I want you to understand, in the Greek, defile, destroy, same word. If anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. John chapter 2, verses 19-22 should be looming in the back of your mind. What did I say Jesus said? If anyone destroys this temple, remember? Jesus said, if anyone destroys this temple, God will raise it up in 3 days. The same kind of language, the same kind of warning. There are parallels and connections here that are to be made. And here's what I believe needs to be made, and it requires us to go to the context, to the time and place, 55 AD, leading up to the Jewish wars, leading up to the Roman invasion of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Something completely monumental was taking place. Back in verse 13, you will notice when it's talking about this fiery judgment, verse 12 I'll pick up. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work. The day will declare it, and it will be revealed by fire. The day, you'll notice most likely in your Bible, is the word day is capitalized. That is an interpretive decision to refer to a particular day. It's not necessarily there in the Greek, but certainly is the day that we are looking for. And many, in fact, interpret the day of verse 13 with the final judgment at the end of human history. In fact, what's going on is that all of this work is being done at the church in Corinth, and in the final day, in the resurrection, the judgment will come, and it will all be revealed what the good works were and what the bad works were, that kind of thing. Now, before we land there and say that has to be the interpretation, I want you to consider a couple of extra things here. First, remember that there are many days of the Lord. There are many days of the Lord spoken of in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord was going to come upon this nation and upon that nation. The day of the Lord was going to become, as it was warned, against nations and peoples, against cities. You could go back to Isaiah, Obadiah, Zephaniah have references there that you could go back. And they all refer to the day of the Lord, which was near in their day. It was a warning to them in their day, sometimes in their generation, that it was going to take place. Day of the Lord is also an interesting phrase in the Greek, in the New Testament Greek. In the New Testament Greek, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, is exactly the same phrase. In the Greek, there's no difference. Okay? The day of the Lord, the Lord's day. Remember what does John say in the book of Revelation? I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. Oh, no. Your version says the day on the Lord's day. No, it's the day of the Lord. There's a sense that we are to understand that every Lord's day is a day of the Lord. It's a day where great judgment takes place. It's a great where great refining takes place. It's a time where teachings are burnt, and what is refined is the good, the stone, the precious stones, the gold, the silver, and God be ever praised. The false teachings are burned like wood, hay, and stubble and go away. But God is building, refining each Lord's day as he builds up and creates more and more of these living stones and fits them together by the teaching and the preaching of the gospel in churches all over the world as the temple of God is being built up. That's what's going on Lord's days. And then second, in addition, think about this. Remember what was said about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, back in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, where there was also this talk about the revelation of the Lord and this day. It says, so that you come short and no gift, he writes, eagerly waiting for the revelation of the Lord, Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that. We talked about that eschatological comment that is being made there. The revealing of the coming of the Son of Man's power would occur and was proclaimed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which declared him to be the Son of God with power. And then his ascension, which was the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, was the sign of the Son of Man taking his seat upon the throne. We looked at Matthew 24, compared it with Daniel. We saw that the Son of Man was ascending in the clouds, was coming in the clouds, not to earth, but coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days, where he took his seat at the right hand of God the Father to rule all of the nations, where the Father had said to the Son, ask of me and I will give you all the nations. Where it is said that where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until all your enemies are made a footstool for my feet. This was the sign of the Son of Man coming into his power and glorious reign in the ascension. That had already taken place. And then there was the promise also in Matthew 24 of a day of vengeance that was coming. Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel, Mark also, the day of vengeance, which would occur, Jesus said, would occur in the generation to which Jesus spoke, which he said sometime around 32 AD. It is now 55 AD. And there is an awaiting of whether or not and when and how and exactly what did God mean that is going to take place. There is a coming day. There is a day of the Lord. There is a day of judgment coming. And in that day of judgment, this is what's gone on during all of these years. The church has suffered all kinds of persecution and dispersions. Almost, at this time, almost all of it has simply been Jewish persecution of the Christians. It has gone from the time of Jesus, from Jesus being persecuted and crucified, and then for decades now, the Jews have been persecuting the Christians. The Romans are about to join with them. The Romans are just about to join with them as the Jewish wars begin to take place and as Nero goes crazy. That's what's going to happen. But until then, the whole thing has been mostly a Jewish persecution, trying to hold on to the old temple, the old ways, the old order. We are the right people of God. We are the people who have a temple, and that temple's going to last forever. Don't you know? Yeah, don't you know? Give it a couple years. That's what Paul's saying. What Paul is saying to persecuted Christians, what Paul is saying to persecuted Gentile and Jewish Christians by the Jews is, hang on. You're the new temple. You're the new temple. And the coming day of judgment, the day of the Lord will reveal it. The day of the Lord will reveal what I'm telling you right now. You are the temple that will last forever. Those dead stones in Jerusalem are not. You are. The dead temple is Ichabod. The glory of the Lord has departed, and you now are the Shekinah glory where the Holy Spirit dwells. And Paul says, you hang in there, you're going to see it in the revelation of the day of Jesus Christ. I believe that's what he has in mind as he's writing to the Corinthian church in that day. The fall of the old temple would signal the end of the old covenant and the old creation. Jerusalem destroyed, crucified the temple, didn't it? Jerusalem had already destroyed the temple. Wait a second, the temple's still standing. It's 55, what are you talking about? What did Jesus say? Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, God will raise it from the dead. And they took him up on it. And they destroyed the temple. The Jews destroyed the temple of God. Not only the Jews conspiring with the Gentiles, destroyed the temple of God. And what does it say in verse 17? And if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Does that begin to make a little bit more sense in light of what all these words that are being said here in the scripture? Does that give you a sense of what Paul is talking about, maybe in a more clear way than sometimes we get? I think that's what he's getting at here. In his resurrection, God brought the destruction of the old temple, or in the days of this letter, was about to. The Roman sword that the Jews turned to in order to conspire against the Messiah would turn out to be the sword which would turn on them. For the old order, that was the day of the Lord. And so Paul warns now in verses 18 through 20. Listen to his words in the light of that context. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If any among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. The scriptures, the Old Testament's just filled with all of these verses that talk about the enemy lays a trap for God or for God's people or for the anointed Messiah. And then the trap turns on them. They fall into the pit that they laid for the anointed, for God's people. God is never mocked, and he is always fully aware of all that is going on that is out to ruin the church or God's people. And he uses it. And the perfect example is always the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, isn't it? When Jesus Christ was crucified, Herod, Pontius Pilate, along with all the Jews and the Gentiles, all agree that we're going to put this all down. We're going to put this fake Messiah down, and we're going to be done with standing against God and all of his teachings. And so they think they're standing against Jesus. They're going to do everything they can to put Jesus down. And when they do that, they do exactly what God had predestined, ordained, wanted them to do. And that was to crucify his son. Why? Because his blood would be shed for the remission of sins for the world. God wins. Jesus wins. Jesus always wins. That's why, really, the message of the gospel is, look, Jesus wins, come quietly. Jesus has won, come quietly. Come join the grace. Come join the grace, because if you don't join the grace, if you think you can stand against the grace, look, I can show you all kinds of stories. When people try to stand against the grace of God, really bad things happen. You don't want to do this. You want to lay claim to the grace of Christ at the cross of Christ, giving your life to Christ because he's poured his spirit out into you and caused you to be able to cry out, Abba, Father. That's what you want. And that's what comes to us in the preaching of the gospel. That is the good news. But anyone who destroys the temple, God will destroy him. And certainly, there are all kinds of applications all over in our day and age where that warning needs to be given. There's always a way that looks wise, that looks like you don't need Christ, that looks like you don't need to follow the way of the cross with Jesus. There's always worldly wisdom that will tell you you really don't have to follow Jesus to have a happy life. Oh, yes, you do. The happiness of this life is but a wisp. You will not have, see, you have to remember, you're going to live for an eternity. A little bit of pleasure that comes from whatever sin you want to give yourself to, a little bit of wandering away from Jesus to get just life good right now, no matter what. Believe me, it's a wisp. You're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. You want happiness forever, not for 50 years or 60 years. You want happiness forever. You want to be in the temple. You want to be one of the living stones. You want to be the one who is all sold out, completely dead to yourself and given to Jesus, because that man is going to be blessed and happy forever and ever. That's what Paul's saying. That's what's going on here. And so he gives this benediction, this interesting benediction then, about Jesus winning. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. The church is not the property of the apostles and ministers. The church is not the property of pastors and preachers. Pastors and preachers, apostles, are the day laborers. They're the deacons. They're the ministers and servants, and they are the property of the church. Work through this with me. We're going to start backwards. Verse 23. Christ is God's, and then you are Christ. Let's do it this way. Christ belongs to God, and we belong to Christ. And then it says, and then absolutely everything in the world belongs to us. Because everything belonging to the world belongs to us, and we belong to Christ, so all is Christ, and Christ is God's. There's this glorious new unity. There's this glorious new connection to the new creation that is going on here. It's interesting what he says here, and then, for all these things are yours, the teachers, and then the world or life or death or things present or things to come. Excuse me. The world, the life, death, things present, things to come, if you think about it, are the ultimate tyrannies to the human condition. They're things we worry about the most. Things going on in the world, our present situation, future. What's going to happen to my future? What's going to happen to my kids' future? We worry. We worry about our life. We worry about our death. Our own death, what will happen, what that experience will be like. We worry about what will happen after we die. And it's interesting here, he's saying that all of these things belong to us. These are the ultimate tyrannies to the human condition, and we find ourselves enslaving ourselves because of our fear of them to all kinds of human traditions, all kinds of human answers to these problems. But in Christ, in his temple, which we are, all of this, life, death, things present, things to come, all things are dispensed and administered by God perfectly with kingdom perfection for the glory of the kingdom of whose temple you are. It's for you. Paul uses similar language at the end of Romans chapter 8 when he says, "He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" There is a way to live in the midst of the craziness of this life with things falling down all around us with stunning confidence. Not because of anything we see going on so much of the time, but stunning confidence in the same way that it would be possible for a small band of believers in Corinth to believe in the same day that there actually was a physical, glorious, world spellbinding temple in existence to be told, "No, you're the temple." It would take great confidence. It would take great faith to believe that. And it will take great faith for you to believe that if Jesus Christ has been given to you, what would God ever withhold? That will take great faith to believe and walk in, regardless of what is going on your next day. But that's exactly what Paul is offering. By faith, take this. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded," and here you hear the same words as in Corinthians, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life," then he'll add, "nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because all of those things are ours, and we are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And it's sealed. It's done. We are fitted into that temple. That's what we've been called to believe. So don't deceive yourself with worldly pettiness, the worldly wisdom that is nothing but petty foolishness if it stands outside the doctrine of Christ crucified. You are in Christ. You have the mind of Christ. You have the Spirit of God. You have everything in your God. Don't despise all of that for a bowl of foolish, worldly porridge. In other words, because we are in Christ, we participate in the reality of God's dominion and are therefore set free from anxiety and petty scrambling for human approval. We don't care what they think. They're wrong. And I have a Savior sitting at the right hand of God the Father to prove it. I don't care what they think. I don't care about their mocking. I don't care, Paul would say, about their persecuting. I don't care, he would say, as he sat in a jail and wrote to the church at Philippi, "I don't care if I live or if I die. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die, it's even better. Bring it on." Do you want that confidence today in your life, in your story? Paul claimed that the church at Corinth could have that confidence. Why could you not? Why could we not live with that kind of confidence? We win. Jesus wins. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Amen. Father in heaven, in your infinite wisdom and full of grace, you and you alone have established the new temple, the place where you dwell with men by your Spirit. And it is us, the church, with Jesus Christ, the sure foundation, our cornerstone, and we living stones when we were dead. Thank you, Jesus. The world mocks and despises such truth, but we rejoice by faith in all that you have promised the body of Christ, in all that you have promised the temple of the New Jerusalem, the work of little local churches all over this world. Like this one. Glorify your mighty and holy name in and through us, and do so for the glorious name and in the glorious name of Jesus. And amen.